So now turn to the book of Matthew. We continue going through Matthew's gospel. We continue considering the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. And I will begin at the beginning of the chapter for the sake of context, but our sermon this morning will begin at verse 7. Hear now the word of our God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us seek his blessing in prayer. O Father, long ago you inspired these words through your Holy Spirit. You caused your servant Matthew, under the inspiration of the third person of the Godhead, to write this account of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that once again your Spirit would be active in our lives, that he would write these on our hearts. And as we see these words on the page, that they would move us to joy and reverent fear of your name. We confess that we are utterly weak and incapable of this ourselves. So we turn to you, trusting in your promises and with eager expectation, looking to see Christ through the mighty working of your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If someone were to ask you why Jesus Christ is so significant, what would you say to them? People are thinking about a baby in the manger during this time of the year, and you might get stuck in the elevator with someone. You might be at the dinner table with family that you haven't seen in a long time, and they might ask you, "Why is Jesus Christ more special than every other person who has ever been born?" And how would you answer that question? There's many ways you could answer it, especially having gone through Matthew's gospel this far. You might start off with this astounding fact that he is God the Son come in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. No other human has ever been God in the flesh. Maybe you would say because he was sinless. He never sinned. He never made a single mistake. He never broke God's law. He was pure in all his intentions. Have you ever been pure? No, Christ alone is set apart for his purity. Maybe you would highlight the fact that he gave his life as an atoning sacrifice, that he is the great high priest who gave his life that you and I might have life, or that he is the new Moses, that no one has revealed the will of God like Jesus Christ, or that he is a better David, King of kings and Lord of lords, that his whole holy will is accomplished that he rules on high. All these things, all these facts are true. Indeed, they set apart Jesus from every other person who has ever been born. But as we look at our text here this morning, it's unique that that's not where John the Baptist goes. John the Baptist goes to this fact. What sets Jesus Christ apart from every human being is the fact that he will baptize the world with the Holy Spirit. And we might just read over this and continue on, but think about this fact. The nativity of our Savior, his birth, is only recorded in two of the Gospels. But the baptism of Christ and this statement that he will baptize his people with the Holy Spirit is recorded in all four Gospels. And this should give us pause. This should make us think, what is so significant about this fact that Jesus will baptize the world with the Holy Spirit? Why is this where John goes to explain why Jesus is better than every other person who has ever been born? As we look here at another part of Matthew's gospel, we've been going through his incarnation, and our text will, in one sense, bring us to that, near the conclusion of the introduction. We saw in chapter 1 his genealogy, his birth. We saw in chapter 2 how he was worshipped by Gentiles, that he was pursued, and they sought to kill him. And as a small child, his life was in turmoil. But here, we begin to realize why he was born. We begin to see that he was born not merely to die, but he was born to baptize the world, to ascend on high, to give the Holy Spirit, that you and I, 2,000 years later, might remember his incarnation. Remember, last week, as we looked at Matthew's gospel, we saw the need for repentance. We saw that the only way to leave our spiritual exile is to repent. The only way into God's, the only highway into the presence of our God is the highway of repentance. And yet when we look at our text here, we're going to quickly realize there's an issue with that. And that issue is, by ourselves, you and I cannot repent. And we need something to happen in us before we can walk in the highway of repentance. And as we go through this text, what we're going to see here is that Jesus will save his people. Jesus will save his people by baptizing them and the world with the Holy Spirit. And we'll consider our text in our two headings. First, in verses 7 through 10, we will see the need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, in verses 11 and 12, we will see the gift of the baptism of the Spirit, the need and the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And my hope for us is that as we consider the incarnation of our God, as we consider the child in the manger, we in one sense would have a full-orbed view of who he is, as it were, a Trinitarian perspective on the child. That he came being sent from the Father, he was the Son incarnate, anointed with the Spirit that he might pour out the Spirit upon his people so that they might be saved. And if you reduce any one of these aspects, there is no salvation, there is no knowledge of Christ, and you and I are left in our sins, left in spiritual exile. Look with me now at the beginning of our passage here, as we consider the need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And here, as we look at these passages, at these verses here, we see that there is an issue with humanity. Notice it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees that come to Jesus, come to John the Baptist. And for us who have grown up in the church, we tend to label the Pharisees and the Sadducees as the bad guys. But the truth of the matter is, when we go to the first century, they were the good guys. They were those who were the religious elite. They were those who cared about the law of God. They were the ones who attended church, not merely on Sunday, but Wednesday and on Tuesday and Thursday. They were the ones who really cared about religion and really cared about living a good life. They were the cream of the crop, as it were. And yet John has something to say about them, and it's not good. And if the cream of the crop isn't good, then the rest of the humanity is in a terrible situation as well. And what John is going to say about them, and what the Spirit says to us, is that they not merely lack righteousness, but they lack the ability to do righteousness. It's not merely that they are in debt. They're in spiritual exile, and they're not merely in spiritual exile because they have a debt of righteousness that they can't pay to God. Rather, their spiritual exile is rooted in this fact, that they can't even do righteousness. God calls them to repent, and we'll see that they are incapable of repenting. And there's three things that John says that highlights this inability of the Pharisees to do anything righteous. And notice immediately what he calls them. He calls them a brood of vipers. And by calling them a brood of vipers, he highlights that they are the sworn enemies of God. The word brood here, unless if you work with livestock, you might not see the biblical allusion that's going on here. It's a right translation, but the word that is translated brood here would be more frequently translated offspring. John says here, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to you, "You offspring of vipers, you children, you babes of snakes." And as soon as we hear that, we should think of Genesis 3:15. Matthew's already been using the book of Genesis to paint for us who Jesus Christ is, and this is no different here. He calls them offsprings of snakes. And what does the Lord say in Genesis 3? He says that he will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That Satan, although he tempted humanity, he brought them into a fallen state. That there would be war between his seed and the seed of the woman. And here, by calling them a brood of vipers, he's essentially saying, you think you are sons of Abraham. You think you are the children of God. But actually, you are the children of the devil. Christ will use this phrase in Matthew's gospel several times. He'll actually use it near the end in Matthew chapter 23. And he will call them again a brood of vipers there. And he highlights the fact that they are the ones who killed the prophets, or their father killed the prophets, and they give approval to that. That as Cain murdered Abel, so throughout history, the seed of the serpent has been murdering the people of God. And they do so because they hate God. And as they hate God, they hate his people. And this makes them unable to repent. How can the sworn enemies of God turn to him whom they hate? They want to destroy the seed of the woman. They don't want to worship him. They don't want to humble themselves before them. They want to destroy him, and they seek to destroy his prophets. They are the sworn enemies of God. They can't repent because they hate God. But not only that, notice the second thing that John says about the Pharisees. He points out that they are rotten trees. Look at verse 8. And implicit here in verse 8 is the fact that they are fruitless trees. In verse 8 he says this, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Bear fruit, and implied is the fact that they are fruitless trees. That they have not been bearing fruit, and they need to. But what does our Savior say about fruitless trees? Look with me at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what he says about those who are fruitless trees. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." He's saying the fact that you are a fruitless tree points to the fact that you are a rotten tree. If you have a tree that produces some fruit, you might prune it to produce more fruit. But if it doesn't produce any fruit at all, it points out that there's something more radically significant, that the root itself cannot produce this fruit. The tree is good for nothing except to be cut down and used for firewood. And if we would look at Matthew chapter 12, our Savior actually takes both these things, the idea of being a brood of vipers and being fruitless trees. And look what he says in Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Thus, as John points out that they are fruitless trees, he's pointing out really, not really that they're fruitless, but they are bad trees, and that they cannot, in their present condition, produce anything good, including even repentance, even turning to God in faith and repentance. And the last way that he highlights their inability to do righteousness is in verse 9. And he points out that the ability to follow after God is not by nature, but by grace and grace only. Look at verse 9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, what are these stones? I think implicitly here from the whole of Matthew's gospel, it would include the Gentiles. We've already seen the Gentiles being, as it were, brought into the family of Abraham. But I think there's also something deeper here as well. These stones, I can just imagine John pointing to their hearts, these stony hearts, God can change and make into the children of Abraham. What's going on here has much allusions to Ezekiel chapter 36, where the Lord promises to send his Spirit to wash his people, to cleanse them, to take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I think this is what Matthew has in mind here. That by nature, by their genealogy, as we traced the genealogy of Christ, these Pharisees and these Sadducees could trace their genealogy to Abraham. And yet, they didn't have a spiritual pedigree in their hearts. Their hearts were of a different, from different parents. Although biologically they could relate to Abraham and claim him as their great-great-great-grandfather, yet they did not have the faith of Abraham. They did not have their hearts circumcised as Abraham's heart was circumcised. They needed God to do this in them. And God says that He is able to do this. He is able to take stones that have no life in them and give them life. And by this, John is portraying their need, their utter need for the baptism of the Spirit. And it's an urgent need. Because look what he says in verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's not that you're bad trees and therefore you don't get to go to heaven. It's you're bad trees and you're destined for hell unless you repent. You need to be changed, not merely to get into heaven, but to escape the wrath of God. And you can't do this. You lack the power. There is nothing within you that can make you desire God above all other things, to humble yourself and to seek His face in repentance. And as we'll see in a little bit, it will be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that Christ being anointed with the Spirit and enabled to pour out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that will satisfy and fulfill this need. But before turning to that, we should consider our own hearts, our own lives here. As I was preparing this text, I was conscious of the day that I was going to be preaching it on, and I struggled. And I was like, this is a rather difficult text, a text that, in one sense, doesn't pull any punches, a text that highlights just how sinful humanity is. You take the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and you say, you are sons of the devil. You have stony hearts. You are rotten trees destined for eternal burning. And that doesn't sound like a happy message when a day when most people are looking for a happy message. And yet I was put off by the fact that there might be one day in the year that it was inappropriate to preach about man's sinfulness. And I began to think through this. And it began to hit me, this is the message that the world needs. We need to reckon with just how bad we are so we could see how good our God is. The world around us is trying to push push this idea that you are a good person on everyone. I was very recently this week reminded of just the utter depravity of humanity. There was another school shooting in the States. A child thought it was best thing to do was go and take care of his anger by laying it out upon others. And I remember the house that we lived in South Carolina was right next to an elementary school. And as we lived there, someone decided to paint on the walkway all these motivational signs. Love yourself. Treat yourself. You are special and unique. You are like no one else. You need to have high self-esteem. And as I went through here, as I realized, if we just tell ourselves how good we are, it just points out how blinded we are. That everyone who has had any taste of realism knows that they are not good. Anyone who has seen their own heart wrestle through what dwells within them can recount their history and their past and all their regrets, knows that more than they need to be just told that they are a good person, they need to be told the truth about who they are so they would be humble and begin to seek a solution outside of themselves. Not merely that they would look within, but they would look without, that they would look to Jesus Christ. Not merely that he loves them because they were lovely, but he loves those who are unlovely. Isn't this the hope of the gospel, that God so loved the world, that place of sin, that place filled with filth and vileness, corruption, enmity and hate, that God so loved that mess that he sent his only son to die for them? And if we don't reckon with this part first, if we don't first reckon with what lives within, apart from the mighty working of the Spirit, we can't have, as one pastor put it, serious joy. We might be able to sit around the fireplace feeling warm and cozy with a cup of hot cocoa, but we can't have eternal joys, solid joys that come from knowing a God who in one sense does the unthinkable. He loves the unlovely. So here, on one sense a day where we tend to think about happy things, we begin with ourselves, and we begin to realize that we are not happy creatures. We are miserable creatures. But our God has sent his Son into our misery to redeem us. Not merely his Son, as we will see, but his Spirit as well, which brings us to our second point, the gift. The gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And here, we're going to notice two things, the giver and the gift. And we recognize right away that the giver of this gift is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. Look at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice from this verse here, John acknowledges his own weakness. He acknowledges what he is doing is, in one sense, physical. He is preaching. Sound waves are leaving his mouth. He's pouring water on top of people. And these don't have the power within them. They're just energy going through the air. They are just water being poured over the head. They can't reach the heart by and in themselves. John recognizes his own weakness, but he also recognizes that there is one who is stronger. There is one who is mightier than him. Notice what he said. Again, I've been trying to emphasize it, that he is mightier than I. The word literally means stronger. He's not just merely better, but he has more power. And this is what we need. We need someone who has the strength, the force to save us. We don't just need someone that, in one sense, give us happy sentimental feelings, but someone who can step into our misery and bring us out of it. I, again, was reminded of just the utter sentimentality that humans tend to be drawn to. during the postal strike, I heard that some people out of good intentions said that they would collect letters for Santa and make sure they got to him. And they realized that's just pure sentimentality. It can't actually do anything. You can't take letters to a non-entity. They just do this to make people feel good. But when we come to our gospel, we're not looking for good feelings. We're looking for a Savior, someone who is powerful and mighty, who doesn't just merely tell us that he loves us, but shows forth that love and strength and might and brings us out of the pit that we are in. So the fact that John says not merely that he is better, but mightier, should give us hope. And should give us hope that he is mightier for this reason, that he is anointed with the Holy Spirit, as we'll see next week, so that he might pour out that Spirit upon us. Which brings us to the second point, the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, it is the greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit inaugurating the last days through the salvation of many and the judgment of all. The baptism of the Spirit is the greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If you look at Acts chapter 2, this is what Peter describes happening on the day of Pentecost. Here in the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels, it's called the baptism of the Spirit. But in Acts chapter 2, he calls it the pouring out of the Spirit. And it wasn't as if the Spirit was not present before in the Old Covenant. The Spirit was present. We see him there. We see that people are regenerated through his mighty working. But he was, in one sense, only there in a small way compared to the manner in which he exercises his influence under the new covenant. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, says this, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." He has poured this out. He has poured the Spirit out upon the church in a greater measure. And we won't get into all the ways in which there's a greater working of the Spirit, but to name one obvious one, more people, since the coming of Christ and his exaltation, have believed on him than ever before. Before, the gospel was, in one sense, contained to the land of Israel, a small little nation, to a tiny little people group. But here, we in Canada, thousands of kilometers away from Israel, have come to believe in Jesus Christ, have come to hear about a child being born 2,000 years ago. And the only reason you and I know of this is because of a greater working of the Holy Spirit, because Christ has ascended, received the promised Spirit, and has then poured him out upon the world. And by doing so, he has inaugurated the last days. The book of Joel says that. If we go back in Acts a little bit, Peter quotes from Joel in verse 17. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Here we see that the last days, that time of fulfillment has come with Christ pouring out his Spirit. The saints of old and under the old covenant, they lived in a time of anticipation. They were looking for the realization of that hope that God had promised. But we here get the taste of it. There is a fuller measure coming with Christ again, but we here in 2024, taste of the Spirit's working in our lives in ways that the saints of old have not had for themselves. And the way that the Spirit is poured out is described as a baptism. And in order to understand what it means that he would baptize the world with the Holy Spirit, we understand the Old Covenant type. The Old Covenant type for baptism. And that's why I had us earlier read from the book of Exodus. The world had been baptized before, primarily through the flood. when the Lord saved Noah and the eight persons with him in the ark, he baptized the world. And in the crossing of the Red Sea, it was a recapitulation of what had happened there at the flood. And during this, the whole world was cleansed. The whole world was renewed. Sin was wiped away, washed away. And the world was, as it were, made new like it was before. And Christ is saying that by baptizing the world with the Holy Spirit, he plans to do the same thing. But notice it's also, and with fire. And we see at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that although the Lord would not baptize the world with water, he will baptize the world with fire. And here, John is saying, the last days have come because Christ is about ready to pour out his Spirit with fire and cleanse the world. And we realize that it is done in two stages. Two stages for the people of God. First, an inward baptism, and then followed by an outward baptism of the world. First, that inward baptism of regeneration. We're, in one sense, we are both judged and made alive. As Paul says in Romans, that in baptism we were buried with Christ. As the Egyptians, as it were, died through that baptism, we too died when the Spirit came upon us. The old man was laid waste, but he also gave us the new man, made us into new creatures, so that when he comes again to baptize the whole world, we would be able to survive, that we would, because we have repented and turned to Jesus Christ, find salvation in him and endure the fires that come. And this is our hope. This is our great assurance that Christ has worked in our hearts. And when we consider what John has said here, that Jesus is far superior than himself because he baptizes with the world, we should, in one sense, consider the whole triune God in our salvation. Notice, as we've been going through Sunday school, we've been talking about the eternal generation of the Son, the double procession of the Spirit. And with that, we begin to grasp something of the significance of the Son. That because he was sent by the Father, he came and he died, but he did more than die. By dying, he cleansed his people from their sins so that he might receive the promised Spirit and send him into our hearts, giving us new life. As that illustration from the temple in Ezekiel points out, that as Christ is that new temple, the Spirit would come forth from him and cause the trees along that river to bear fruit. And he has poured out that Spirit that he has received into our hearts, that we would bear fruit to the glory of God the Father. The child lying in the manger is no mere child. He is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, anointed with the Holy Spirit, who's ascended on high and will pour him out, or who has poured him out and will pour him out again. And this is our hope, that although we suffer in this life, there's a day coming when he will cleanse the earth. He will make it new. The curse will be utterly removed, and we will have no more tears anymore. We love Jesus Christ because he died for us, but we love him even more because he has poured out his Spirit upon us. Think about this. The way we measure time is because we measure the year of our Lord. It's the year of our Lord 2024. It's been roughly 2,000 years since Jesus Christ was born. But the way that we can remember this is because the Spirit has come, has brought in the new age, has brought in the last days. And it was such a significant point out that we were able to change our calendars, as it were. The West would try to undo this. They don't want to recognize the influence of Christ upon the world, but they haven't found anything nearly as significant to change the calendar. But with Christ, he has done so. He has come and ushered in the new age. What we have seen is that Jesus will save his people by baptizing them and the world with the Holy Spirit. The only way to be saved is to repent. But we know we can't do that from ourselves. If you are honest and you have searched your own heart, you know that before you came to know Jesus Christ, you were a hater of God. And yet, this is love. Not that we loved him, but he first loved us and sent his Son a son who is mighty and powerful, a son who has the Spirit without measure, who has poured him out into our hearts so that we might follow after him in faith and repentance. As we think about the incarnation, we need a whole orb view. As the Spirit was present in the beginning of Christ's incarnation, he is present, as it were, at the end of it as well. Our Savior is still incarnate, sitting at the right hand of God, but in one sense, the crowning moment of his humiliation is that receiving the Spirit and pouring him out upon the church, that we might turn from sin, turn to Jesus Christ, and live. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, you are God eternal, and so is your Son, and so is your Spirit. You have blessed us abundantly. You have not merely given us Christ, but you have given us your Spirit as well. And without either of these, we'd be still lost in our sins, lost to eternal destruction. Yet you saw us in our misery, and you said, live. And you said, live by breathing into us the breath of your Spirit so that we would behold Jesus Christ and enter into your holy presence. We pray, O Father, that we would worship all that you are and all that you have revealed to us in your Son and Spirit. And that as we consider your love for us, that we would return love for one another. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.